This is the third and final installment of Mini Messages. M-I-N-I, Mini, M-I-N, not M-A-N-Y, but M-I-N-I. I don't mind talking about money, but most folks don't like hearing about it. So we're doing three mini money messages of less than 5 minutes each before the main message. The Apostle Paul wrote of at least six lessons on how and why to give in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They will come in print to you, so you don't have to write them down. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. One, give to confirm the grace of God in your life. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:1, we want you to know about the grace God has given. When we are touched by the grace of God, lots of things change, including how we manage our resources. Grace generates generosity. Two, give with joy before it is easy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in generosity. All of us humans are naturally selfish. We want to earn all we can, and we want to keep all we can. But when the Lord works in our hearts, we become more sacrificial. We even give when it's hard to give, and we give with joy. Their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in generosity. Three, give based more on attitude than ability. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, they gave as much as they were able and beyond. Giving grows out of attitude, not affluence. It's easy to think, I can't afford it right now. I'm going through school, I just got married, we just had a baby, or a second or a third. We just bought our first house, we're building our career, we need to save more for retirement. The market has been sluggish this year. My investments have not done very well lately. If we waited till it was easy or convenient to give, we would wait forever. Four, give as a privilege more than a responsibility. Paul says in verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Our kids used to say, do I have to? Ever heard that? Do I have to eat my vegetables, do my homework, go to church? Yes, even pastors' kids complain about having to go to church. We would usually reply, you don't have to, you get to. The Apostle Paul is not describing have-to Christians, he's describing get-to Christians. Five, give to express your commitment to Christ. Verse 5 says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. It is possible to pry some money from the tightly clenched fist of the less committed, but that's not the best approach. We should give ourselves to the Lord first, and then our stuff will follow. Besides, we're just giving what belongs to Him anyway. Six, give to express excellence or excellence. You, just as you excel in everything, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Give to express excellence, or as we would pronounce it, excellence. I don't know of anyone who says, I just want to meet the minimum. It is our goal to be mediocre. We want to just get by. Noble people and noble churches don't take that approach. The church at Corinth excelled at giving, and this church can excel too. Be excellent or excellent in this grace of giving. Well, there you have it. Six lessons on how and why to give from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that's the mini money message for the day. Now to the main message of the day. We've all been considering on Sunday mornings what we would say if Jesus came to church. Well, we don't really have to wonder because he visited seven churches in the first century, and he left a message for them and for us. Those churches were in what is now Western Turkey, what then was Asia Minor, and they were on a circular roadway of commerce and communication. So we come to the seventh and final church today, the church in Laodicea. The main message for them and for us is dependence. Laodicea was one of a triad of cities. Its sister cities were Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae was about 10 miles east. Hierapolis was about 6 miles north. We visited the area when in Turkey some years ago. The church in Colossae received a letter from the Apostle Paul, and chapter 4 of that book, the book of Colossians, mentions the other two cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossae was eventually abandoned as people moved away, and a large mound is all that is there now. No one has dug it up yet. The letter to Laodicea is our topic for today. In ancient times, Laodicea lay west of Colossae and south of Hierapolis on a plateau several hundred feet high, making it almost impregnable. Its only weakness was that it had to pipe in water through aqueducts that could easily be blocked or diverted. Laodicea was on the crossroads north to south and east to west. It was in a great location to become a banking center. It was also a medical center known for its special eye salve. And it was a textile center known for the production of a fine wool. They helped clothe the ancient world. One writer said Laodicea was kind of a Bank of America and Mayo Clinic and huge department store all rolled into one. All these industries led Laodicea to become a wealthy place. The modern city of Pamukkale is near the site of ancient Hierapolis. If you were to zoom in on a particular spot in Pamukkale, you might think it's a ski resort on a snowy mountain. A different view reveals that the whole ground is covered not in snow, but in calcium from the water that bubbles up from the hot springs. It built up through the years and through the centuries to produce a strange beauty. In fact, the word Pamukkale means cotton castle. It is, according to our tour guide, the number one tourist attraction in Turkey. It has a luxury hotel overlooking the buildup of the calcium. The luxury hotel is where we stayed when we were there on that night. Visitors come to put their feet in the warm waters running from the springs, as did our group on our visit. People can also swim in those natural pools of hot water. From the vantage point of the hill, one can see the city down below and the mountains in the distance. The scene changes at dusk when the water and the calcium take on a beautiful shade of blue. The group photo that we've shown more than once during this series was taken near the springs of Pamukkale on one of the patios near there. The archaeological site of Laodicea is, according to our tour guide, perhaps the number one site in all of Turkey. The tour group made our way up the steep steps toward the city, which sat on a high plateau. We walked down a street which had been paved with large flat stones and had been lined by impressive columns. We saw there the ruins of many temples and shrines, and we also saw the impressive theater, and we saw the town square, which was a major commercial center where people bought the eye salve and the clothing that made the place so famous. We sat for a lesson based on our text for today in that spot, prominent in that lesson, was the water of Laodicea. Scholars tell us that the water came mainly through a vulnerable aqueduct from miles away, and that is the background of the letter. It begins with these words. Jesus said, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, the word Amen comes right from the Hebrew language. It means, that's right, I agree, you said it, so be it. It's true. Jesus is God's Amen. He gets to declare what is true. He is God's exclamation point. He is the final word. Jesus also calls himself the faithful and true witness. Others may tell different stories, express different opinions, provide different interpretations, but Jesus is the ultimate witness. Would you like to know what is true on any given topic? Find out what Jesus said or who Jesus endorsed, and you will know. And Jesus also refers to himself as the ruler of God's creation. The word ruler is from the Greek arche, which means first. It can mean in context, first in sequence, or in status. Jesus is both. He preceded everyone, and he outranks everyone. And this is the one who writes to the church in Laodicea and says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. These Christians are what has been described as lukewarm. They're like a shopping cart with a wobbly wheel, or a six-cylinder car with five good plugs, or a deck of 51 cards. Marginally functional at best, but constantly irritating and disappointing. The hot and cold that Jesus mentions are features of the nearby geography. Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. People came from all over to spend time there for the supposed therapeutic benefits. The cold streams came from Colossae. People enjoyed a refreshing drink of water from the nearby mountain snowmelt. But by the time water arrived in Laodicea, from either source, it was tepid and possibly contaminated. It was neither hot nor cold. Jesus looks at their deeds, the deeds of the people in Laodicea, and says, you are neither hot nor cold. Your works do not bring renewal like the hot springs of Hierapolis. Your works do not bring refreshment like the cold streams of Colossae. You are not a hot bath to a weary soul. You are not a cold drink to a thirsty soul. You occupy the meaningless middle. You live in the land of the bland, says Jesus. Most people don't want room temperature bath water. They want it hot. Most people don't want room temperature drinking water. They want it cold. People usually want their drinks hot or cold. They want hot chocolate or cold chocolate milk, hot coffee or iced coffee, hot tea or iced tea. The major flaw of Laodicea was their neutrality. They were neither hot nor cold. It reminds me of the person who says, I don't cause trouble, I don't make waves, I don't rock the boat. Well, waveless water is not a good enough goal. The goal is work that enhances and expands the kingdom of God. So Jesus follows his assessment by describing his response. So because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Imagine taking a drink of something you expected to be hot or cold and tasty, only to find it lukewarm and maybe bitter and rancid. The reaction might be to spit it out, or at least to want to. It reminds me of when our oldest child was a toddler. Without mom knowing it, he had put a cup of milk into a cabinet and closed the door. A few days later, he opened the door, found the cup, took a drink, and said with a disgusted look on his face, "Bad juice." His milk had become room temperature and had spoiled. The Laodiceans had drifted toward the temperature of the world, and they were at risk of spoiling. Jesus was nauseated by their neutrality. He goes on to say, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing." They had serious eye trouble. And then he says, "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." What brought them to this sad and sickly spiritual state? They were afflicted by their affluence. They were intoxicated by their independence. They were sedated by their self-sufficiency. Their material assets had blinded them to their spiritual liabilities. Jesus said, "You are wretched and pitiful." These are synonyms describing a very low state of affairs. Jesus also said, "You are poor." The people in this wealthy banking town may have been rich materially, but they were poor spiritually. Their ladder of success was leaning against the wrong wall. They were blind. The people in this medical center were blind to reality. They ignored the important things and focused on the wrong things. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The people in this town, famous for its textiles, were probably well-dressed physically, but they were naked spiritually. And they were clueless. They didn't realize what bad shape they were in. And it's amazing how bad Christians can be at self-assessment. So Jesus, the faithful and true one, self-declared there, determined that he was going to tell them faithfully what was true. But he did not just deliver the bad news, he also delivered the good news. He did not just deliver a rebuke, he also delivered an opportunity to repent. He didn't just point out their deficiency, he pointed out his sufficiency. He didn't just point out a human problem, he also pointed out the divine solution. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Gold and clothes and salve. This is the cure for their eye trouble. Buy from him. Folks, if we want to be truly rich, spiritually rich, we have to buy from him. Now, Jesus had already said, they are poor. They were dirt poor. But so how can you buy from someone when you are so poor? Well, you give of yourself to that person. You barter with the only thing you have, yourself. You surrender yourself by faith into his care and for his cause. Jesus goes on to say, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest, therefore, and repent." His rebuke and discipline are prompted by his love. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." He has issued strong words and strong warnings, but it all rises from strong love. The call to them and to us is to be earnest and to repent. Dive or get off the board, putt or get off the green, drive or move over. He said that to them, and he says the same thing to us. If you've been lukewarm, it's time to heat up. If you've been lazy, it's time to get busy. If you've been selfish, it's time to start serving. If you've been cowardly, it's time to be courageous. If you've been playing games, it's time to get down to business. If you've been on the fence, it's time to make up your mind. Jesus then issues this marvelous invitation. He says, Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. They were in church, but Jesus was outside. How sad. So he knocks and calls and waits for a response because he will not go where he's not wanted. He will not invade your space. He will not crash your party. He will not even go to church where he's not wanted. He waits for us to invite him into our life and into our church. If you have not been serious about Jesus before, I urge you, get serious about him now. If you have been serious about Jesus before, good for you. Reaffirm that commitment and keep it up. The word for hot in verses 15 and 16 is zestos, which means zest. The Lord wants us to put some zest into our Christianity. We need to be Christians with zest. And I'm not talking about personality. I'm talking about passion. To use the word in verse 19, I'm talking about someone who is earnest, who is serious about their faith. You've no doubt heard warnings about the blind leading the blind. Well, I've heard Christians described as the bland leading the bland. Someone said, church used to start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. That's unfortunate because Christianity, when lived right, is a life filled with interest, adventure, excitement, challenge, zest. Are you ready to live a life of zest for Jesus, a life of passion and purpose? Life is best when lived with zest. So commit yourself or recommit yourself to a passion devoted to the Lord. Jesus goes on to say, as he has said in every letter, he describes every person in every church in every letter as an overcomer. To the one who overcomes, I will give him and her the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I'll give him or her the right to sit on my throne. I thought to myself when I first read that, how can that be? A throne is only so big, and there will be millions of people in heaven. Well, perhaps it means that each of us will get a turn on the throne where Jesus is seated. Remember that according to Revelation 3:5, Jesus will confess our name before the Father and his angels. I suspect he will welcome us from the throne, and he will say to everyone, look who's here! And he will point out me, and he will point out you. Well, it gets even better than that. He will welcome us from the throne, and he will welcome us to the throne. I envision at some point in eternity future, Jesus saying to me, it's your turn, Joel. Come on up to the throne. Sit beside me. Ask any question that's on your mind. Share with me what's on your heart. I envision Jesus doing that in eternity future. And I envision Jesus calling your name. It's your turn. And fill in the blank with your name. Come on up to the throne. Sit beside me. Ask any question that's on your mind. Share what's on your heart. Now, I'm not sure it'll happen that way, but I know that in some way, shape, or form, he will invite us to sit with him on his throne. There will be no time constraints after all, so there will be plenty of time for us to each take a turn, maybe multiple turns. This is a phenomenal promise. The average citizen does not get a turn on the king's throne, but Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is so gracious to us that he will actually invite each of us to sit on his throne with him. That's what awaits me and you in heaven. There's nothing we could do to deserve that privilege, but we can show our appreciation for what he has promised. We can show our appreciation by living a life of zest for Jesus here and now. Then Jesus concludes this letter as he concludes the other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have heard more than one speaker address these topics, and I hope that we've heard what not just what the speaker says, but what the Spirit says to the churches, including MPC. Let's display in our lives this mark Jesus calls for, the mark of dependence. That's what he said when Jesus came to church. Let's bow for prayer. In just a moment we'll sing and then we'll have a final word of prayer. But before we do, let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you for inviting us to display dependence, the kind of dependence that marks us as yours. Lord, help us to not be hot or cold, but be filled with passion and purpose, to be filled with zest for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.